Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. I'm a director at Christian Home Educators of Colorado. I've worked with this organization for about 19 years. And Bill Jack in studio with me from Worldview Academy. And constantly coming back to the Word of God as a standard. In order that we might give our children a worldview, an education that is based upon the eternal principles of God's Word. And that's what we're calling families to on this radio program and have for the last 15 years. Well, again, we're coming back to the college scene today because we want to be sure the frogs understand that we're approaching 211 degrees. And we come back to this again and again. Why? Because Christian families send their kids to secular colleges. We just want to give them a heads up that this week is Harvard Sex Week.
Harvard what?
Harvard Sex Week.
Sex Week.
You've heard of Yale Sex Week?
You know, I'm pretending ignorance, but yes, I have. Yes. I've heard of, and they at nearly every Ivy League school, there is now a sex week.
That's right. That's right. So basically, it's the destruction of a biblical worldview. Of course, that's what's happened for the last 100 years at Harvard and Yale. You destroy a biblical worldview, inevitably, you will destroy knowledge. Why? Right. Because you destroy a biblical worldview foundation under the foundation of science and literature and history, you will undermine the possibility of any true knowledge. Why? Because the only possibility for truth must be the revelation that God gives us, because God is truth. Christ is truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And you take the foundation of Christ's truth out from under, and you will be the foolish man who builds his college upon the sand.
In fact, some of the testimonials from people who've attended Sex Week include, I feel like I learned more in this one event than I did in high school sex ed.
I feel like. Haven't we talked about that in the program?
Yes, we have.
Like.
Yeah.
Sounds like the worldview may be somewhat relativistic again. Relativism, of course, driving the sexual chaos of the day.
The other comment is, it normalizes otherwise taboo topics and brings important open discussion. So we normalize sin.
The destruction of a biblical worldview means the destruction of knowledge. The destruction of knowledge has already been accomplished at Harvard. The destruction of knowledge has already been accomplished at Harvard. And my understanding is the student body is basically made up of people running around in loincloths. But that's a little tongue-in-cheek. Harvard College was corrupted first in the latter part of the 17th century. Increase Mather, the president of the university, at the latter part of the 1600s, was trying hard to bring biblical ethics back, but Platonic ethics was creeping in by way of the latitudinarians. That is, Leverett and Brattle, the two tutors that were hired in the 1680s, were bringing in the Greeks. They were bringing in Greek ethics, Greek education. That was essential for the destruction of the university and has been for about 800 years. Leverett became the president and introduced Platonic ethics by about 1702. So it was a turn of the 18th century that destroyed the Puritanism and brought in Enlightenment thinking. And Harvard College was virtually destroyed by the early part of the 1700s. And the first Unitarian preachers came out of Harvard towards the beginning of the 1700s. By 1720, there were some Unitarian pastors that were working their way into the dry rot of the Puritan churches of the 18th century. Then Harvard College was completely corrupted by the time the transcendentalist Ralph Waldo Emerson spoke at the Divinity School commencement on July 15th, 1838. So it took another 140 years or so that the Divinity School embraced the Eastern mysticism, the Eastern philosophies, the pantheism of Ralph Waldo Emerson, which was completely abandoned a biblical view of reality. All right, so that's how Harvard College was corrupted. Harvard College was dead. Harvard College was dead, entirely dead by 1838. Now, for Yale University, there was something of a revival under Timothy Dwight in the 1820s. So Timothy Dwight brought something of a revival to Yale University. But in 1881, Yale Divinity School appointed a professor who promoted a higher critical view of the Bible. Now, please understand, my friends, that these were still the colleges that were primarily focused on preparing the next batch of pastors that would corrupt the churches in America. So just keep that in mind. That was the purpose for Harvard College and Yale College in the latter part of the 1700s and the 1800s with an occasional revival. So thankfully, there was an occasional revival. But generally, the purpose of the colleges was to teach their students a Greek metaphysic, a Greek ethic, and send them out into the churches in order to completely corrupt the churches of America in the 19th century. And they did a pretty good job at that. In 1881, Yale Divinity School appointed a professor who promoted a higher critical view of the Bible, Professor Benjamin Bacon. He rejected the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. That kind of thing just can't happen. Jesus would have to be like the creator of the universe in order to, you know, create food out of thin air. Can't happen. That kind of stuff can't happen. You know that can't happen. So again, it's the doubters, the skeptics, the materialists, the anti-supernaturalists of the day that took over Yale. And then by 1951, it was William F. Buckley that wrote the book God and Man at Yale, The Superstitions of Academic Freedom. That came out in 1951. William F. Buckley wrote the book God and Man at Yale. He criticized Yale and its faculty for forcing collectivist, Keynesian, and secularist ideology on its students. Buckley being the conservative of the day. He criticized individual professors by name, arguing that they tried to break down students' religious beliefs through their hostility to religion, which Yale and Harvard had been doing very well, thank you very much, for about, well, 100 years, at least 100 years. All right, so that's the history of that. And Nathan Hardin also published another book that was kind of patterned after the William F. Buckley book. The book was called Sex and God at Yale, Porn, Political Correctness, and a Good Education Gone Bad. He published that just, I think, like 8 or 10 years ago. So that's what happens, okay? So you don't get sex week at Harvard in the 1690s. You get Platonic ethics. And you don't get sex week at Harvard in the 1780s.
No.
When John Adams' son had stripped himself nude and streaked through the campus. Did you know that?
No, I did not.
I think he was kicked out for that. So you get that. You get a slow but sure decline. You get President John Adams' son streaking nude across the Harvard campus in the 1780s. So just keep that in mind, my friends. you don't get to sex week in Harvard overnight. But Bill, let me ask you this. Is it helpful for the frogs to draw the line? I've done this in conferences. I do this on a radio program in order to wake up the frogs. You know, is it helpful to draw out that line that moves from the 1690s into the 1700s on into the 1800s with Ralph Waldo Emerson and then off into Sex Week in the 2010s? Is it helpful to point out to the frogs? Now, frog, it was 80 degrees in 1700. It was roughly 120 degrees in the 1790s. It was 200 degrees by the turn of the 20th century. And now, friends, we're at 211.7 degrees. Now, frogs, you know, you just put it on the overhead. You get it up there on the PowerPoint. And you show them the chart of the temperature of the water the frogs have been sitting in for nigh unto 300 years. Is it helpful to show the frogs the chart?
I would suggest no.
No.
No, because unless they have a thermometer,
oh,
they can't test the water they're in.
Oh, oh.
And
oh.
We have thrown the thermometer out because there is no standard anymore. And so for the frogs, they need a thermometer to understand the chart. They need to understand it not just intellectually. They need to understand it experientially. They need to understand it and own it. That this is the culture in which they live, and this is the water in which they're swimming. And so therefore, they need the thermometer alongside the chart. And the thermometer is God's Word. And if we've abandoned God's Word, who cares what the chart says? I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to float in the water. And it's a hot tub.
It would be nice that the frogs had a new heart.
Yeah.
It would be nice that the frogs understood that there's a standard, that is God's law, and we have not kept God's law.
And if they don't have that, they're going to croak, if you'll pardon the pun.
All right, we'll be back with more in just a moment on the Generations Broadcast.
For many centuries, liberal arts education in Christian high schools and colleges has had a fatal flaw. The great humanist thinkers have led millions of Christian young people astray through the very doors of Christian liberal arts classrooms. Unless we introduce a critical analysis of worldview into liberal arts education, Christian education will be utterly consumed by the humanists. And that is why Generations is pleased to present Worldviews in Conflict, a high school or college introduction to and critical analysis of the philosophers, the literary masters, and the cultural influencers of the last 300 years. A refreshing improvement of most philosophy and literature courses, this course is filled with relevant biblical truths that address the false worldviews of the great secular humanist works. If you want your children to be part of the next generation of faithful Christian leaders, equip them to critically evaluate the works of Karl Marx, Ralph Waldo Emerson, Nathaniel Hawthorne, Steven Spielberg, William Shakespeare, Mark Twain. Get the Worldviews in Conflict Literature and Philosophy course and the free Jean-Jacques Rousseau Study Guide at generations.org.
Welcome back to the Generations Radio Broadcast. This is Kevin Swanson, Bill Jack from Worldview Academy with me. And friends, today we're looking at how all we like sheep have gone our own way. Man has turned his own way. Man has turned to his own agenda again and again. Man is developing his own law as he goes. This is the essence of autonomy that Harvard celebrates Sex Week, in which every form of personal sexual abuse is encouraged and every form of sexual sin is encouraged. God's law is to be broken at every point, according to that which is taught at Harvard Sex Week. And that being the issue, that being the fundamental problem, that man is breaking down his sexuality as he breaks God's law at every point in relation to sexuality. And while that's happening, Scotland is banning spanking. So you see, there's
one extreme to the other.
It is. It's interesting that God's law is ignored and God's law is refused at every single point. New Zealand has already banned spanking, and now Scotland is banning spanking after the SNP has backed the legalization or legislation, including the ban. Scotland is becoming the first part of the UK to introduce a ban on spanking children. And the Scottish government has now confirmed it will ensure that a bill is lodged by the Green MSP John Finney will become law. Well, the banning of spanking, of course, is the violation of God's law. Why? Because God's law requires the punishment of children by way of the use of the rod. This is the book of Proverbs. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, also affirms that God chastises those whom he loves. And indeed, fathers and mothers ought to chastise those children whom they love as well. Otherwise, the children would be illegitimate. So that's what the Word of God says. Now, I think, Bill, what's happening is that the ungodly present themselves as nicer than God. When they look at things like spanking or capital punishment or the limitation on certain sexual practices like incest or homosexuality, they just see it as unkind.
Right.
They just see it as
we want
not
to be
nice.
Tolerant.
Yeah.
We want to be nice.
That's right. And they use these words all the time. They say, now, you guys aren't grace-based. Where is your grace-based parenting? Some of this language, of course, comes into the Christian church as well. But they frown on spanking and correction and capital punishment as well. Now, it's true that you don't want your children to obey from fear of punishment or to just obey in an external sense. You want them, their hearts to be filled with honor and love for their parents and for God. You don't want their hearts to be angry and full of hatred and dishonor and bitterness as they obey their mothers and fathers. I understand that. Nevertheless, you still must teach the law of God. Now, when I present child training, I always present the two ditches, the ditch of legalism, the ditch of antinomianism. We don't want to teach our children that's a salvation by works motif, but at the same time, we want to train our children the standards of God's laws, and then we introduce them to grace. So we introduce them to the grace of God, which ultimately is the forgiveness of sins we have in Jesus, and then the empowerment we receive in God's salvation to set us free from our sins and to enable us to keep his commandments. So again, yeah. We want to present the gospel to our children, but you got to preach and present the laws of God as well.
Why? Because the law is our school teacher.
Oh yes,
it's a a prison guard, it tells us how much we need a savior. It is that thermometer that we stick in our mouths to tell us we have a fever and we need the medicine. You don't get well by eating thermometers. You don't get to heaven by eating the law. Yeah. The purpose of the law shows us how sick we are and how much we need a savior. We need the medicine.
That's a good illustration, Bill. That's excellent. And so what does spanking do? What does verbal correction do? And parents do this all the time. Even the grace-based parents to say, it's all grace, it's all grace, it's all grace. No law. I hate law. I don't want any law. Typically, they'll get, you know, a little uptight when their children disobey them and run in the street. Or they'll get a little upset when their child touches a hot stove. Now, mommy told you not to touch the hot stove. I gave you the law and you were to honor me, but you didn't honor me. And now, look, you got burned. And so there's this reminder of law. And there's hardly a parent that doesn't teach law at some point. Even the most Gracie-based parents will teach the law of God, because spanking and verbal correction expresses the law of God. And it does so for three reasons, primarily two reasons on the front end. And that is... And by the way, we apply it to the back end.
Yes.
But on the front end, as we spank our children, as we verbally correct our children, we're presenting the restraining element of the law. And this is, of course, why the civil magistrate as well. The civil magistrate will bring out God's law against murder. That's why they arrest people who murder, rob banks and stuff. They restrain people. They don't just say, hey, you guys can rob as many banks as you want. You can kill as many people as you want. In our society, it's, you know, open season. Have a good time. Our civil systems don't do that. Why? Because they bring something of the law of God to bear and they restrain the bad guy. Well, the same thing happens in the home. We don't just let our children run roughshod over everybody and steal whatever toys they want to steal and kill their brothers and sisters through their words and their actions. We don't allow for that. We restrain them by correction. That is one use of the law. So the second use of the law is to convict them of their sin and to encourage them to Jesus. So again, when we correct them, when we say, now see, you sinned, and when we spank them, which is a reminder that they fell short of the glory of God, they sinned, then we follow that up with, and you know, that's why Jesus came. Because you can't be good and you need a savior who can save you from this kind of stuff. So again, conviction of sin is a reason for the spanking. It's a reason for the verbal correction we give them. Restraining them is another use of the law by which we restrain them. Now, again, so far, we're not saying that the keeping of the law ultimately saves them from their sins and merits them reception from God, acceptance of God. Absolutely not. But also in some instances, the law of God can also be a rule for obedience to children who already love God, want to obey God. So the reminder of the law of God can also be a rule for obedience to children who want to love God and keep his commandments. All right, so those are the reasons for spanking. Those are the reasons for the verbal correction that we give to our children. Now, why is it that the Scottish government that embraces homosexuality and apologizes to anybody they've ever tried to correct for the sin of homosexuality, why is it that they oppose God's law when it comes to spanking children? Well, I think the problem is that they're trying to be nicer than God. And this problem began in the 1800s with the Victorian age. And we find this in the Victorian books written by Christians like Harriet Beecher Stowe, or the author of the Elsie Dinsmore series. What we find in the 19th century is that people were trying to be nicer than God. The liberal northern do-gooders refused to submit to biblical law, even when it came to crimes like murder. The radical humanists like John O'Sullivan, who was an abolitionist, and he wrote extensively against the death penalty in the 1840s. And then Michigan became the first state to eliminate the death penalty for murder in 1846. So you say, well, how do we get to this point that we're coddling criminals, we're coddling murderers as we do today? Well, it happened in the 1840s with Christians who wanted to be nicer than God. Radical humanists like John O'Sullivan, he wrote extensively against the death penalty. Michigan, first state to eliminate the death penalty in 1846. Rhode Island and Wisconsin followed in 1852 and 1853. Then you get Kansas in 1907. And then eight more states joined the list between 1911 and 1917. And see, that's how America turned away from God and his law. As it turns out, God wanted executions. He established civil government for the purpose of executions by the use of the sword or whatever. This is the primary reason for government's existence, But during the 19th century, the secular humanists wanted a new purpose for the civil government, a nicer purpose for government. They wanted governments to solve the problem of poverty and redistribute the wealth of nations. But that's just the opposite of the design God set forward for human governments. Why? Because he said rulers are a terror to the evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. You will have the praise from the same. For he's God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That, my friends, is the definite. Now, it's not a nice definition.
In fact,
it's not the liberal definition. No. It's God's definition.
And, you know, I would take exception. We don't want to be nicer than God, because God is not nice. He's truth. And he's holy, and he's loving, and he's merciful, and he's good. But the original definition of nice comes from the Latin. And the Latin is, the root word is scire, which means to know, as in knowledge. But there is the prefix that goes with that. It is the negative, N-E, and it means not. So the original intention of the word nice was not to know. It means to be ignorant. Mm-hmm. Now, we have made the word something other than what it was intended to be. And so, therefore, I submit you are correct that these people want to be nice. They want to be ignorant of God's word as it applies in the family, as it applies in the civil government, as it applies in punishing evil. They are ignorant of this, and as a result, they are reaping the whirlwind.
Now, these nice liberal humanists, my friends, the problem was anthropological. They had the wrong anthropology. They had the wrong view of God, his law, and man as well. The liberal humanists in the North, in America, came off as nicer than the Bible because they denied the biblical perspective of sin and the consequences of sin. You see, man's not a sinner. Man doesn't have the problem of sin. And there are no consequences for sin because man's not a sinner. So again, friends, that's where it begins. Americans then became more comfortable with the more general moral commands of Scripture, but they didn't like to receive biblical directives on war, slavery, divorce, capital punishment, and so on. So this weakened the American respect for biblical authority. During the last half of the 19th century, Americans turned away from difficult doctrines. You know, the hymns wouldn't want to speak of God's law or judgment or wrath or hell. They'd rather focus on heaven. The hymns would speak of a precious Jesus, so they used a lot of neat little sentimental adjectives. But you'd lose a sense for why he was precious. You know, you'd sing stuff.
What's the hymn that says that he died for such a worm as I, and they changed it
to such a one as I? Yeah, yeah, exactly. That's all 19th century stuff, friends. Feeling became much more important than thinking in the 19th century. And that's what you get with the literature. And that's why you have to be very careful with the 19th century Victorian literature, especially that which is supposed to be wholesome. But friends, not wholesome, because it's got a view of man that is nicer than it should be. Children were taken as innocent. And the idea of original sin, that children were born sinful, that was just almost entirely rejected. And that was the world presented by Harriet Beecher Stowe in Uncle Tom's Cabin and Martha Finley's Elsie Dinsmore series. By the way, the sales of Martha Finley's books exceeded almost all other children book sales except for Louisa May Alcott's Little Women. Although some kind of sin was recognized by these authors, the world was always presented as a better place than it really is. Sin was defined in humanist terms. So typically, the men in the stories were presented as non-Christians, abusive, taken by drunkenness. Saintly women and children, with a little help from a minister, would attempt to reform the drunken men. And sometimes the helpless children suffered at the hands of overly strict fathers who apparently did not keep the Sabbath to the expectations of their 8-year-old daughters, like Elsie Dinsmore. And the father could only be reformed by the apparent death of the daughter and subsequent resuscitation. Thus, salvation in the popular culture came by women, by children, or by sentiment, but not by repentance and faith in the Son of God who died on the cross as the atonement for sin. So, friends, again, the softening of sin, the softening of a view of sin, this turned out to be a hardening towards God and towards true righteousness. And I think that's it, Bill. You say, well, they're just softer towards kids. They're nicer. They're softer. In the end, they're supporting Harvard Sex Week. They're supporting sadomasochism. They're supporting homosexuality. And in the end, they support abortion and the killing of children wholesale across the entire Western world. So in the end, they're not nicer. In the end, they turn out to be more evil and more harsh And because they have a wrong perspective of man's sin, they turn out to bring some of the worst nightmares upon the Western world that you could ever, ever imagine.
Christians are not called to be nice. We're called to be truthful, and we're called to be loving. But we're not called to be nice. We're called to be kind, but we're also called to proclaim truth and grace. Truth and grace. So to do one or the other alone is a distortion of the character of our God. And that's why I'm so amused by the title of this article. Scotland may ban spanking. Decades of research suggests that it's a good idea. And then the subtitle is, the research isn't perfect, but it finds spanking doesn't do much good.
Yeah.
You know why? Because it doesn't change the heart.
Yeah.
It restrains evil, but it doesn't change the heart. That's why the gospel needs to come in.
But what we say is consequences and utilitarianism doesn't determine our ethics. Ultimately, God's law determines our ethics, and God requires the use of corporal punishment in the home. And he does so because it is a means by which parents can speak to the conscience, awaken the conscience a bit, and impress on the child that they broke God's law and they need a savior in Jesus Christ. Friends, that's the gospel message. And to soften the message, to soften the concept of love, is to soften God's atoning work on the cross. See, the Son of God came in love in order that he might take the wrath of God on that cross and atone for our sins that would have required eternal damnation. Friends, that's love. Love is that Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. That is the very definition of love. But it's not the kinder, gentler, softer definition of love as described by the humanists of the day that would take you to hell by their worldview. Well, no. True love will save us from the damnation of God's wrath forever. And that's what we get through the Lord Jesus Christ, who thankfully was not just nice, but he was loving. And he satisfied God's justice on that cross. Well, we wrap up this edition of the Generations Radio broadcast. I'd encourage you to our book on culture called The Tattooed Jesus, What the Real Jesus Would Say About Pop Culture. And we deal with some of this Victorian view, this sentimental view of Christianity in that book, The Tattooed Jesus, What the Real Jesus Would Do with Pop Culture. And that book is available at our website, kevinswanson.com or generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson, inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.
If you want the right worldview for your news, you'll want the right worldview for your children's education. That's why we've produced the Worldviews in Conflict curriculum for your teens. It's a curriculum that will equip them to engage the war of the worlds. Check it out at theworldview.com/curriculum. That's theworldview.com/curriculum. It's Wednesday, November 15th, AD 2017. This is the Worldview in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. A 7.3 magnitude earthquake, which struck the Iran-Iraq border 2 days ago, killed 530 people in Iran and injured 7,460 others, reports World Magazine. Rescue workers continue to use heavy equipment to dig through the debris in search of survivors. Others used heavy blankets to carry bodies out of collapsed buildings. U.S. Attorney General Jeff Sessions told Congress yesterday that the Justice Department could soon appoint a special prosecutor to investigate Hillary Clinton, a move repeatedly called for by President Donald Trump, reports Yahoo News. In testimony before the House Judiciary Committee, Sessions insisted the decision whether to investigate Trump's former rival for the presidency was not political. After U.S. Senate candidate Roy Moore did not deny dating teens when he was in his early 30s, but he did deny sexual misconduct charges, a large segment of Alabama evangelicals said they are more likely to support him, reports the Christian Post. 37% of self-identified evangelicals in Alabama now say they are more likely to support Moore in light of the allegations, whereas 28% say they are less likely to vote for him. To the remaining 34%, the allegations made no difference, according to a JMC Analytics poll. Almost 73% of Republicans said that Moore should not withdraw from the race. State law forbids the removal of Moore's name this close to the December 12th special election, but the state party can petition to disqualify his candidacy. Should that happen, any votes for him would not count. In a related story, Jerry Moore, the brother of Republican Senate candidate Roy Moore, has claimed that the allegations of sexual misconduct against the Alabama politician could be compared to the persecution suffered by Jesus Christ, reports the Christian Post. Jerry Moore insisted that the accusations are not true and revealed that the brothers are worried about what impact the controversy is going to have on their 91-year-old mother. Jerry Moore further accused the Democratic Party of being behind the allegations and said that the women coming forward are, quote, going to have to answer to God for these false allegations, end quote. He believes his brother, quote, is being persecuted, in his own words, like Jesus Christ was, end quote. Roy Moore characterized the accusations against him as an attempt to, quote, shut up Christian conservatives, end quote. Deadline reported on Sunday that at least six companies have decided to either pull their ads or distance themselves from Sean Hannity's TV show because of his coverage of the allegations against Roy Moore. About 5 years ago, lawmakers in New Hampshire approved a series of changes to improve their citizens' access to homeschooling, but they now appear to be preparing to roll back those improvements, reports WorldNetDaily.com, and it's generated considerable controversy since Democratic lawmaker Marjorie Porter, who was opposing homeschooling, called it, quote, child abuse, end quote. According to the Homeschool Legal Defense Association, Republican Representative William Marsh, whose four oldest children graduated from the family's homeschool and went on to top-tier colleges, told Porter that he considered her comments equating homeschooling with child abuse as a personal affront. Perhaps Hillsong New York City pastor Carl Lentz is more enamored with being a pastor to celebrities like Selena Gomez and Justin Bieber than serving Jesus Christ. While Lentz said he backs the biblical definition of marriage as between one man and one woman, nonetheless, in a video interview, he told HBO's Vice News that marriage equality is a, quote, non-issue because the laws of the land in New York City are that gay people can get married, end quote. Lentz claims he's getting hit from both sides of the debate, saying, quote, the Christian right thinks we're too open. The super left thinks we're not loud enough in our affirmation, end quote. Some conservatives, such as Albert Mohler Jr., president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, have accused Lentz and Hillsong of trying to avoid dealing with controversial issues. Mohler told the New York Times last month that, quote, there is not a great deal of historical Christianity or explicit theological content in their worship. I think there is a determined effort on the part of these churches to avoid dealing with hard theological questions that might offend people, end quote. Matthew 5:37 says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. After seven New York Times bestsellers, conservative radio talk show host Michael Savage is posing the most fundamental questions of life in his new book, God, Faith, and Reason. Savage said, quote, God is not dead. Man is dead to God, end quote, reports his own website, michaelsavage.com. With chapter titles such as Room with a View to Eternity and Lonesome Boy on Cold Sand, a touching, self-revealing first-person account, God, Faith, and Reason is a collection of intriguing short stories and commentary that invite the reader inside Savage's lifelong spiritual quest. Savage said, quote, I'm not a holy guy. I'm not a holy roller. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not better than the next man. I'm just really talking about my odyssey. I'm still questioning myself and my existence. What's it all about? I believe God wants us to question, end quote. The book came about, he said, quote, because I wanted to say thank you to the Creator, end quote. Psalm 17:6-9 says, I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior, of those who take refuge at your right hand. And finally, the San Francisco 49ers win on Sunday was marked by a player's heartbreaking tribute to his baby, who died too soon, reports Life News. Wide receiver Marquise Goodwin, who scored a touchdown from an 83-yard pass in one of the biggest plays of the game, honored his baby son with a skyward kiss and what appeared to be a moment kneeling in prayer in the end zone, Yahoo Sports reports. After the game, Goodwin revealed that he and his wife Morgan lost their very premature baby son early Sunday morning due to pregnancy complications. Morgan Goodwin posted a photo of their son's tiny hand Sunday on Instagram to mark his early death. Marquise said he scored the touchdown Sunday for his son. On Instagram, the football star wrote, quote, "Although we are hurt, I am grateful for the experience and grateful that God blessed me with a wife as courageous and resilient as Morgan. The pain, physically, mentally, and emotionally, that she has endured is unbelievable. Please pray for the Goodwin family." End quote. And that's the World View in 5 minutes on this Wednesday, November 15th, in the year of our Lord, 2017. Subscribe by iTunes or email to our unique Christian newscast at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ. What kind of worldview do your children get? The vast majority of teens from Christian families are abandoning a biblical worldview, according to the Barna Group. Sadly, many parents do not realize that the curriculum they have chosen for their children actually conveys the wrong worldview of history, science, life's purpose, and truth. Pass on the faith to your children with a distinctively Christian education. Check out our Christian discipleship curriculum at theworldview.com/curriculum. That's theworldview.com/curriculum.